Morning.
Good morning.
Please open your Bibles to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Charles Spurgeon emphasized of this passage that some things seem almost too good to be true. And so God feels the need to stress and say things like, these are the true words of God, as he does here. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, come now by your Spirit and help us to drink deeply of the good news of this passage and be ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen. I wasn't at the Super Bowl last Sunday. I dare say neither were any of you. But I've seen enough important ball games to know that if I had been there, I would have seen a crowd of really excited people. People so excited that they're jumping up and down and yelling at the top of their lungs, giving each other high fives, all because a guy on their team ran a ball across a painted line. So what gets you excited? I mean, really, really excited. Now, lest I seem a bit snarky about the Super Bowl, my team won the World Series a few months ago, so I can identify with what it's like to be excited about a game. But the truth is also that I was really excited about that game for maybe a few hours, and I've scarcely thought of it since. And in about 10 years, it'll just be a statistic. Because as anybody knows who's tried, you can't find lasting enjoyment in sports. So what gets you excited? Because this passage is dripping with excitement. Right, John's description in verse 6 actually sounds a lot like a stadium full of screaming fans. Notice verse 6. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And then screaming fans shouting hallelujah. John's so overwhelmed by it all that he accidentally falls down and tries to worship an angel. And the angel has to go, whoa, whoa, up there, you can't do that. Worship God. So the question is, what's got everybody so excited in this text? And the answer is an event that the world has been waiting for since God first joined Adam and Eve's hands in holy matrimony. Right, a match that was planned in eternity past in what we often refer to as the covenant of redemption. An event so joyful that the mere thought of it enabled Jesus to endure the cross. And a party so prestigious that John says, blessed are those who are invited to this party. I'm talking about what verse 9 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. That day of all days, that happiest of all happy endings, which is really just the beginning. when Jesus finally gathers all of his people around him and we all live happily ever after, forever and ever. Amen. That's what's got John and the great multitude so excited. And that's what's got him crying out, Hallelujah, in verse 6. Hallelujah, a word that simply means praise the Lord. It's from the Greek word, Hallelujah, which is from the Hebrew word, Hallelujah. It's just a loan word. They don't even translate it. It means praise the Lord. Now, you probably everybody in this room has heard at some point in their life Handel's Hallelujah chorus. And if I were to play it for you, you'd say, oh yeah, that. You've heard it, I'm sure. And the opening lines of that chorus actually come here from verse 6, in which in the King James Version reads, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Or perhaps more accurately, the Lord God omnipotent has begun to reign. And of course, there's a sense in which the Lord has already begun to reign, even now. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Right? So there's a sense in which Jesus has already begun to reign, but that's not what John's talking about here. In this passage, John is seeing not the inauguration of the kingdom, but its consummation. Right? Not the betrothal, but the wedding. What John sees here is still future, but it has massive implications for the people of God here in the present. And so I want us to meditate this morning on what this passage teaches us about the marriage of the Lamb and what it means for our lives. And I want to do that in three parts. First, the biblical background, then the gospel picture, and then finally, the wedding invitation. So first, the biblical background. When you read verse 7 here and how it speaks about the marriage of the Lamb to his people, you just kind of get the feeling that this is not a new idea in the Bible. Like that John expects you to be familiar with this concept of God and his people being husband and wife. And the reason for that is because this imagery is already found in the Old Testament, where God was often pictured as a husband with Israel pictured as his wife. Very common in the Old Testament. What's a bit surprising, though, is that in most cases where that language is used, it's in the context of Israel cheating on God with false gods. Cheating. For example, Jeremiah 31 speaks of the covenant God made with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. One way they broke the covenant was by worshiping the golden calf. Right, because God was pictured as their husband, having other gods on the side was viewed as spiritual adultery. Another place we see this is in Ezekiel 16, where Israel is pictured as this abandoned orphan child whom God takes pity on and saves from certain death. And when she's grown, he spreads his garment over her and he makes a marriage covenant with her and he clothes her in fine linen and adorns her with jewels and so on. And after all that, after all that he's done for her, she turns and plays the whore. And this is the thanks that God gets for all of his generosity and grace. And so in judgment, God allows Israel to be taken captive by her enemies. They're exiled from the promised land. They're carried away in chains. The prophets even describe it as God divorcing his people. And for many people in that generation, it was a permanent divorce. They left their carcasses in Babylon, never went home. But for the people as a whole, it wasn't permanent. Because even in those passages that speak about God's judgment, there was always a promise of hope. Yeah, in Jeremiah 31, God speaks of my covenant that they broke. But in that same passage, God also says, Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. Not like the covenant that they broke, And if you're like, well, tell me more. What's this new covenant going to be like? Well, he continues, I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more, and they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Same thing with that Ezekiel 16 passage. After all the whorings, after all the judgments, the chapter ends with God saying, I will establish for you an everlasting covenant, and I will atone for you and for all that you have done. And perhaps nowhere is this more graphically depicted for us than in Hosea and his wife Gomer. Hosea, you recall, is told to marry a wife who will be unfaithful to him. So he does, and she is. And God's point in all that is to look at Israel and say, this is what it's like. Like, this is how y'all have treated me. You've cheated on me. And it's a lesson to all of us as Christians. Whenever we sin, it's like we're sinning against the best husband who's ever lived. And it ought to cause us to repent in tears. But better than that is how the story of Hosea and Gomer ends. When Gomer's cheated on Hosea and left him high and dry, God tells Hosea, go and love her again. Go and love her again, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. The marriage isn't over, in other words. The day is coming, God says, when I will betroth you to me forever, and you shall know the Lord. Hosea 2:20. And friends, that's the covenant that you and I live under. The new covenant in the blood of Christ. Although it turns out that this new covenant marriage has two stages, an already and a not yet. So it would be helpful also for us here to consider the cultural background of how Jewish marriages worked in that day so we can understand how this whole marriage supper thing works in Revelation 19. Many of you probably already know this, but in those days, a Jewish marriage basically had two stages. The betrothal, and then the wedding, with a period of time in between the two. So first there was the betrothal, which is a lot like our engagement, except it was more binding than our engagement. The couple were pledged publicly to each other in marriage, and they were regarded as legally married, though they didn't yet live together or sleep together. And the clearest example of this in the New Testament, of course, is that of Mary and Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. You remember, they were betrothed to each other. They were considered husband and wife, though they hadn't yet consummated the marriage, which is why when Mary turns up pregnant, Joseph's like, must have been somebody else because I know it wasn't me. And it's also why the text says he was preparing to divorce her because it was that binding. So you got the betrothal. Later, you got the marriage, the wedding feast, but between that, there's this period of time when the dowry or the bride price would be paid and when the groom would go away and prepare a place for him and his wife to live. And in the meantime, the bride was expected to make herself ready so that when the groom returned, she'd be ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, we see that reflected in some of Jesus' parables, right? Like the parable of the 10 virgins. Or the bridesmaids. But they're all waiting for the groom to return, but they're not sure when he's going to return, so they got to be ready. So that's the biblical background to this, to help us understand what we're supposed to get out of this. Well, let's think secondly then about the gospel picture. The gospel picture. The Bible says that no matter how many promises there are, they all find their yes in Jesus Christ. And that's true here. Let's consider the partners in this marriage. First, the bridegroom, and then the bride. So the bridegroom, notice, the bridegroom in this marriage is referred to as the Lamb. It's described in verse 7 as the marriage of the Lamb. Verse 7, and then again in verse 9. It's His marriage. Although, of course, it's also our marriage. And yet it's referred to as his marriage, the marriage of the Lamb, because he is the head and the focal point. Right? All this was done through him and for him so that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's only disappointing news if, like Lucifer, you want yourself to be the center of attention. And yet you shouldn't be disappointed. You might think you'd be happier if you were the centerpiece. I promise you, you would not be. Right? You're not meant to be the centerpiece. You were made for Him. You were made to glorify Him. And the greatest joy and fulfillment you could ever experience is to be a part of His bride and to be presented to Him in splendor on that day. It's the best thing that could ever happen to you. But it's His marriage by way of eminence. But again, notice that when Revelation finally comes to describe this wedding, this marriage, it chooses to refer to Him as the Lamb. And that's not an accident. I mean, it could have just as easily have said, the marriage of the King has come. It would have been true. But He doesn't do that. He says, the marriage of the Lamb has come. And I think that's because when John wants to talk about the marriage of Jesus, the thing it wants to emphasize about Him is the sacrifice that He made, the price that He paid for this bride. Because Jesus is referred to as the Lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation. And from the very first time in chapter 5, verse 6, the thing that is prominent about this Lamb is the fact that He was slain. Chapter 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So when the groom getting married here is described as the Lamb, that's meant to remind us of why He is worthy of this bride and what He did to purchase her. Just as a dowry price had to be paid in order for the Jewish groom to take his wife, so it was with the Jewish man, Jesus Christ. And friends, never did a groom pay a higher price for his bride than Jesus Christ paid for you. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Never was a higher price paid for any wife than was paid for you. Not corruptible things like silver or gold, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like a lamb without blemish and without spot. And friends, that's what Jesus was doing when He died on the cross. One of the things He was doing. He was bearing the wrath of God, yes. He was defeating Satan, yes. But He was also winning a wife, paying a dowry, and atoning for all our adulteries so that He could have a bride who was spotless and without blemish. Is that not what Ephesians 5 tells us? Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. In other words, just like Him. Holy, without blemish. It's going to happen. If you're a Christian sitting here today, the day is coming when you will be totally sinless. I mean, can you even imagine what that would be like? I mean, to not even be able to sin? I mean, because your heart was so flooded with perfect love for God and your neighbor that even if all the temptations weren't removed, you wouldn't be tempted by them. But they will be removed. I mean, can you even imagine? This is the gospel picture. The bridegroom here is the Lamb who was slain in order to purchase us. And now we're in that sort of in-between time where Jesus says, I've gone away to prepare a place for you. But He's made the promise. If I go away, I will come again and receive you to Myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. That's the groom in this wedding. Before we turn to some concluding applications, though, let's consider what this passage says about the bride. As you would expect, she's clothed in fine linen, bright and pure, according to verse 8. In contrast to the whore of Babylon, who was arrayed in purple and scarlet. The bride is clothed in white, symbolizing her purity. We've seen this already in chapter 7, where this exact same great multitude, same word, is described as having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice the emphasis there. They washed their robes. And we see that same emphasis here in verse 7, which says, the bride has made herself ready. She has clothed herself with fine linen. How, you ask? Well, by clothing herself with righteous deeds. According to verse 8, that's what the fine linen here represents. The fine linen is the righteous deeds or acts of the saints. Now, I might have expected him to say that the fine linen is the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. I mean, after all, the Bible does describe the imputed righteousness of Christ as being like clothing. One thinks of Zechariah chapter 3, where the high priest Joshua is standing before God clothed in filthy garments, and Satan's standing there to accuse him, old accuser of the brethren right there. But instead of condemning him for his filthy garments, the angel of the Lord says, "Remove the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have taken your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestments. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. The Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." And that's exactly what happens in justification. Right? When God pardons us from all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone. That's a wonderful, beautiful truth, and it lies, I think, in the background of verse 8, but it's not directly what verse 8 is talking about. Because verse 8 specifically says that the fine linen is the dikaioma, the righteous deeds or acts of the saints. And the point here is not that our good works are somehow going to merit our salvation for us. Rather, it's that these good works are the necessary fruit of true and saving faith. And these good works that he's talking about here, they're not a filthy rag. They're the fruit of the Spirit that Jesus has given to us as a gift. Fruit that we are responsible to cultivate. The bride has made herself ready. In Titus 3:8, Paul says that those who have believed in God ought to be careful and devote themselves to good works. And that's verse 7 is a very clear reminder of our responsibility to do that. And yet, if you notice, John takes this reminder of our responsibility and he surrounds it on both sides with statements about God's sovereignty. First of all, notice the flow of thought here in verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. Why? Because the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Give Him the glory because she's made herself ready. The question I have is, why should God get the glory if the bride has made herself ready? Why shouldn't she get the glory? Answer, next verse, verse 8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen. It was granted her by God. As Paul put it, looking at the other apostles, he says, I worked harder than any of them. Yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You do it. Why? because it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what we've got right here in verses 7 and 8. Does the bride make herself ready? Yes. Does she clothe herself with righteous deeds? Yes. But why does she do that? Well, answer, because she was created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for her to walk in. Ephesians 2:10. That's why God gets the glory for what we do. Because from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So we've seen the biblical background. We've seen the gospel picture. Finally, I want us to think about the wedding invitation. The wedding invitation. It's just practical. I had to call it something. There's just practical implications here. In verse 9, John, the angel says to John, write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now notice here that the imagery shifts here from the people of God as the bride to the people of God as wedding guests. But there's really no difference there. We ought not to think that 1689 Reformed Baptists are like the bride of Christ, while the saints over at First Baptist and Journey, they're like the wedding guests. There are groups of Christians who indulge themselves in these kind of fancies, but it misunderstands the nature of symbolism here. The bride and the wedding guest are simply two ways of referring to the same people of God. Just as elder brother and bridegroom are both the same way, different ways of referring to the same Jesus. Right? It's symbolism. So however you slice it, an invitation to this marriage feast is an invitation to eternal life. So the question we need to ask is simply, how does God want us to respond to this invitation? Like, how does he want us to respond to this whole exciting text we got in front of us here? I got five ways, and then we're done. Then we'll come to the table together. First, be sure that you understand the scope of this invitation. Be sure you understand the scope. In other words, if you're wondering whether or not you're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, wonder no more. You are. You're invited. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done or what's been done to you. I don't care how many sins you've committed or how many years of your life you have wasted ignoring God and running after idols. If you're sitting here under the sound of my voice hearing this, you are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So don't write yourself out of it. Recognize that you're invited no matter who you are. Second, if you're part of the church, if you're part of the bride who's betrothed to Christ, then recognize that you get to take part in sending out the invitations. Whip over a page or two to Revelation 22 and verse 17 to see what I mean. Revelation 22, verse 17. Famous passage. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires, whosoever will, take the water of life freely, without price. What's the bride doing here? Well, she's extending the invitation. Inviting everyone, excluding no one. And this is what Jesus described in Matthew 22, in the parable of the wedding feast, and again in Luke 14, in the parable of the great banquet. In both of those parables, the king or the master tells his servants, go out to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And then, when you're done with that, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. And here's the thing. Until the marriage supper finally begins, there always seems to be more room. There's always more room. No one who ever comes to God through Jesus Christ is going to be kicked out and excluded. But that leads to the third application of this. And that's, don't presume that you're going to be at this marriage supper just because you've been invited. I've probably been invited to a lot of weddings through the years that I never went to. I dare say the same is true with you. And we see the same thing in those two parables I just mentioned. In both of those parables, many people are invited who refuse to come. Right? They got better things to do. One guy just bought a field. One guy just married a wife. One guy just got 5 yoke of oxen. I don't have time for this Jesus stuff right now. I'll think about this when I'm older. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. In one of those parables, the king was so angry at those who refused the invitation that he sent his army out and destroyed them all. And then he told his servants, go invite other people instead. Those who were invited were not worthy. Many who were invited never made it because they refused the invitation, they blew it off, or they procrastinated. So don't presume that you're going to be at this marriage supper simply because you've been invited, but you are invited. Fourth application. If you're a Christian, if you're betrothed to Jesus Christ, then we should do exactly what it says here in verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. Right? We don't have to wait until we see Him to start rejoicing. This is future, but we ain't got to wait to do this until we see Him. Because in the words of 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, we believe in Him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. So we're like Rebecca waiting to marry Isaac. We're betrothed to someone we've never even seen. But the Bible says when He appears, we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. 1 John 3:3, which leads to the final application, and to me the most obvious one when I read this passage. If Jesus is coming back, and we're going to be married to Him, then we need to make ourselves ready. Right? Because that's what a future bride does. She makes herself ready. In the words of Romans 13, we cast off the works of darkness and we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. That's what a future bride does. She makes herself ready. Now, on a more sombering note, we see what happens to those who don't make themselves ready in places like the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember what happened to them when the bridegroom came. 5 of them were wise, they were ready. All of them were sleeping, but 5 of them were ready when he got there. And 5 of them were foolish, and they weren't. And the door was shut, and when the door got shut, the foolish ones got locked out. We see the same thing in Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goats. The goats are locked out of the kingdom because they didn't make themselves ready. They didn't clothe themselves with righteous deeds. Jesus says there, I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me any drink. I was in prison, sick, you didn't visit me. You didn't have the kind of pure and undefiled religion that visits the orphans and widows in their affliction. It was just a dead faith that said, hey, be warmed and filled, and didn't give people the things that they needed. And if that's you, like if you're talkative in Pilgrim's Progress, it doesn't matter how good a game you talk, how much theology you know, you're not going to be ready. Those who belong to the bride of Christ will want to serve Christ by serving those in whom He loves. The only kind of bride Jesus is coming to marry is the bride who has made herself ready. In the words of Hebrews 9:28, Christ will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. And that's the note I want to end on. Not a somber note, but a joyful note. An exciting note. Eagerly waiting. I mean, this is a marriage we're talking about after all. This is a wedding. Right? It's not like we're on death row preparing to be executed. It's not like we're being fitted for a ball and chain here. We're preparing for the biggest day of our lives here. Right? This is more exciting than a football game. Charles Spurgeon said of this passage, he said, it ought to be a daily disappointment when our Lord does not come. Instead of being a kind of foregone conclusion that He will not come just yet. Now, friends, listen. I've got my own views about how the end times are going to shake out and about what has to happen before Jesus can come again. But I hope none of my interpretations are so set in stone that I would somehow be disappointed if Jesus showed up before this sermon was over. I mean, if Jesus comes before this sermon is over, I just don't think I'm going to be standing before him with my Sam Waldron in Times Made Simple book in my hand going, "But this can't be right, Jesus. What about the man of lawlessness?" And he's like, "It happened, man. You just didn't see it." I just don't think that's going to happen. I think we're going to be well past that when we see him as he is. So I ask you, are you eagerly waiting for him? It ought to be a daily disappointment when our Lord does not come, instead of being a kind of foregone conclusion that he won't. Are you eagerly waiting for him? Do you love his appearing? Because that's the spirit in which we're to make ourselves ready. It's a spirit of longing and hope, like a bride who's waiting to get married. I can promise you that the longer you know Jesus, the more you will want him to return. The better you know him, the more you will long to see him face to face. When I was younger, I didn't want Jesus to return. At least not yet. At first, it was because I wasn't ready to meet him. And I knew that if I met him, he would say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So that's why at first I didn't want him to return. But even later, after I was saved, I didn't want him to come just yet because I had other things I wanted to do first. And most important of which was I wanted to get married first. So it was basically like, "Hey, Jesus, can you hold off on your wedding just a little while longer so I can have my wedding?" Anybody else ever have this experience? Okay. And back then, I was always kind of bummed out by the fact that according to Jesus, we wouldn't even be married in heaven. You know which passage I'm talking about, right? The Sadducees come to Jesus with their little gotcha story, and it's like, "Hey, woman's married to 7 brothers in a row. Which one's she going to be married to in the resurrection?" And Jesus is like, "Oh, Sadducees, if only you would read the Bible." The answer is none of them, because we're not going to be married in the age to come like we are now. We're going to be like the angels in heaven. Back then, I was always kind of bummed out about that. I mean, how could heaven really be heaven if I'm not still married to the woman of my dreams? But then it occurred to me just the other night, Tilly and I were sitting at a dinner party talking about this kind of thing, and it occurred to me, now that I think of it, I struggled with that whole bummed out feeling a lot more before I was married, and not so much since then. And Tilly was like, "You know, I was just thinking the same thing. I used to have that same feeling." So it's like being married has made us more willing for Jesus to return. And contrary to what you might be thinking right now, it's not because we're so unhappy in our marriage that we're like, "Just come, Lord Jesus, make it stop, put an end to it." Not that. I don't even think it's just, "Now I got marriage checked off my bucket list. Now you can come, it's all right, all clear." I don't think it's that either. Maybe it's a little bit, but I don't think it's that. It's more that being married has given us a better picture of what eternity is going to be like. And according to Ephesians 5, that's what it was meant to do all along. Ephesians 5 reveals a mystery. And the mystery is this, that the main reason God invented human marriage between a man and a woman to start with was to serve as an icon or a picture of the marriage between Christ and his church. The husband representing Christ, the wife representing the church. Which means that if you're a Christian husband here, one of the ways you can make yourself ready is by loving your wife as Christ loved the church and laying down your life for her. If you're a Christian wife sitting here, one of the ways you can make yourself ready is by honoring and obeying your husband as the church obeys and honors Christ. But from the very beginning of time, human marriage was always meant to point forward to the marriage of Christ and his church. This is why human marriage, as we know it, won't exist in the age to come. Not because it's bad, but because it will have served its purpose. Right? The animal sacrifices ended when Jesus died on the cross, because they had reached their fulfillment. His sacrifice was the one they'd been pointing to all along. So once that comes, you don't need the pictures anymore. And it's the same way with marriage. His marriage was what our marriages were pointing to all along. So it will be fitting for them to find their fulfillment in His. So don't be sad. There will be marriage in heaven. This passage says so. And if you've been disappointed in your marriage here, I can promise you, you won't be disappointed there. And if you've been reasonably happy in your marriage here, you ain't seen nothing yet. As Jesse Waldman shared with me the other night at that dinner party, it's like the wedding at Cana. We tend to think that the best wine is served first. And so we grasp for the things of the world because we don't want to let them go. He says, we can't imagine anything better than this, being married to the woman of my dreams. What could be better? We tend to think the best wine is served first, but with Jesus, it's the opposite. He's saving the best wine for last. And all of the good and legitimate pleasures that you've experienced in this life are going to seem like mild preparations for the pleasures at His right hand. So I'm begging you, don't settle. Don't throw yourself away on the pleasures of this world. You can do infinitely better. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. So let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Let's pray and come to the table. Father, it would be a shame for anybody sitting in this room who's heard this sermon not to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, Father, please drive this word home to all of our hearts, that we might lean forward in faith, or that we might lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us and set our eyes upon Jesus, our bridegroom. Lord, help us not to be like Eve, who was deceived by the serpent from fidelity to her husband. God, help us to persevere. Help us to make ourselves ready. And thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ, by which we've been cleansed from all of our sin. In His name we pray. Amen.